Good morning, and I count it a privilege to greet you in the name of Jesus. It's refreshing for us to come here because of family and the good times that we share, and that we have already enjoyed this weekend, yesterday. And also, it's a pleasure to be here and to see people that we've known for years, and it's just good to be here. A tradition has developed in our congregation there, and I'm not sure who started it, but we have a whiteboard similar to the one you have here, and there's almost always a quote on it, and kind of anonymous people keep it updated. Well, about 2 years ago, there was a quote put on the whiteboard that kind of raised some varied responses and set me to thinking. The quote was, "Christianity is not a set of teachings to understand. It is a person to follow." And I thought about that. And obviously, other people thought about that, to the point that one person felt a little more comfortable with the quote by inserting the word "just" at a specific point between the words "not" and "a." Christianity is not just a set of teachings to understand. It is a person to follow. And so I'll just kind of leave it there for now, and I'd like to think about some of the questions that came to me. Well, first and foremost, is this an accurate statement or not? Second, do the teachings of Jesus make sense outside of the context of knowing him and following him? Or to put it another way, do Christ's teachings lead us to a relationship with Christ? Or is a relationship with Christ the source of understanding and doing his teachings? And thirdly, why do we have a flinch response to a statement like this? These were the questions that came up in my mind. And so, in search of an answer, or answers, I'd like to look at, by God's help, what it means to follow Jesus. And I think by Jesus' own teaching, the first step is that we repent. Jesus began as the first words that we know of or that are recorded in the book of Matthew that Jesus preached are in Matthew 4 and verse 17. He said, it says that from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Revelation, his last words to the seven churches, in Revelation 3, verse 19, he says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And I think that kind of gives us a panoramic view of Jesus' heart for people. He wants us to repent. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, gives us some insight maybe into how we ought to repent. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So I'd like to think about these contrasting sorrows. The sorrow of the world, he says, works death. And I think sometimes our repentance is nothing more than a deep regret that we're found out. Or maybe we are simply lamenting the consequences that we must bear as a result of our actions. We feel it's unjust in some way. We sorrow on the surface, but remain unchanged in heart. We determine to be more careful, but our motivation is only so we don't get caught again. In contrast, godly sorrow recognizes sin for what it is, that it's a violation against God himself. We sorrow not because we were found out, but rather because we suddenly see ourselves for who we really are, full of wretchedness, full of filth. And in realizing that, our heart is broken. And when we cry out, it's not for relief of consequences, but it's for mercy, for forgiveness, for cleansing, a desire for healing. We cry because we realize we are in terrible shape and we sense our helplessness to do anything about it. And so godly sorrow works repentance, a brokenness. The sorrow of the world does not. I see repentance like a passport into the kingdom of God. Repentance is the foundation for change in our hearts. And like a passport, we must retain it or be deported. And I think it's important that we maintain a life of repentedness. As we follow Jesus, we must first of all repent. I'd like to now look at Luke 9 for a continued definition that Jesus gives of what it means to follow him, or what the criteria is. Luke 9, beginning at verse 23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And so we see the first criteria here. Jesus said, if you would come after me, deny yourself. And I think that is the desire that true repentance will work in us, the desire to change, to be a different person than we were, a better person, a person more in the likeness of Christ. But this change does not take place in an instant. Sure, when we're broken before God, there is a change that takes place. We are not the same person we were before. But our fleshly habits, routines, desires are not immediately transformed. We may even find that when we surrender to Christ, the struggle in our life increases. We may feel more keenly the intensity of the battle. And I would suggest that we should, because we have chosen to chart a new course. And so naturally, the wind is going to feel like it's a crosswind. If we would follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves. We must learn to say no. No to what our flesh longs for. Jesus then says, take up the cross daily. So let's think a little bit about what is a cross. A cross is an instrument of death, not because of its efficiency, but because it is a method of death that was specifically designed to make death slow, agonizing, excruciating. And in fact, the English word excruciate comes from the Latin word that simply means to crucify. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, I believe he's giving us a picture of how we must crucify our flesh daily. We're going to have to die to the natural desires and longings in our heart, and it's not a quick process. I kind of imagine it this way, that when we're tempted, we hang the desire on the cross. And does it immediately die? No. Our desires often scream at us, urge us to take them off the cross, indulge just this once, take me down for just a little bit. You can put me back later. It's an agonizing process. But unless we leave our desires on the cross, we will never fully come to victory. Because every time we indulge, every time we relent, we must start the process over again. As long as we secretly coddle and caress even the thought of sinful indulgence, we will never fully find freedom. We'll be bound to the thing. It's kind of a paradox because we see the process of crucifying the flesh as a bondage, and yet it's through that process that we will find freedom. It's hard to see that when we're in the middle of the fight. The Apostle Paul, I believe, felt this. He said, "I die daily." In another place, he says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh, and with the affections and lusts." The book of Hebrews refers to Moses and says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses deliberately chose the path that God chose for him, rather than the path that appealed to his flesh. And I think he chose because he considered the end. We often become distracted with what's right in front of us, and we don't consider the end of a path. And so, like Moses, like Paul, like all the faithful before, we must too make a choice in life, whether we serve ourselves or whether we surrender to Christ. And in surrendering to Christ, we're giving up the control of where that path leads. We're simply saying, "I will follow." We're also saying, "I accept the cross," which means the denial of myself. And so, I think here in Luke 9, Jesus makes it clear that self-denial and the cross are the context in which he says, "Follow me." And so now I'd like to think a little bit about the concept of following. And I'd like to use some other words that Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, to kind of expand on this idea of following. These are very familiar verses, and yet they've become more and more precious to me. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." For quite some time, the words that would stand out in this passage to me were rest. The word rest. And I'd give it a good feeling about it, to realize that Jesus is calling me to come and rest. And I think that's a beautiful picture. More recently, the word that has stood out to me more is yoke. And I'd like to look just a little bit first at kind of follow the verbs in this little passage here, the verbs that Jesus says to us. He says, come. He says, take. And he says, learn. Thinking of the word come, Jesus is inviting us to open ourselves to him. And we could argue that he knows everything about us already. That is true. But the opening of ourselves to Christ is not about him getting into our life or knowing about us. It's about what it does for us when we open ourselves to him. Opening ourselves to him is to voluntarily admit to him and agree with him who we really are. We let down our facade, who we would like to appear to be. It might mean telling him that, yes, I do have a real problem with anger. Or maybe admitting that I am being plagued by impure thoughts and desires rather than excusing myself. Admitting frankly that I'm very selfish, that I do have fears and even hesitations about following him. Unless we freely bring our deepest feelings, fears, thoughts to Jesus, I believe we're blocking his power from changing our life. You see, if we're not going to be open, we'll be the opposite. We'll live in denial. If we can't learn to face the problems and issues we have in life, we will continue to be plagued by them. The good news is that Jesus doesn't ask us to handle it alone. In fact, he's saying come because he knows we're helpless. John 15, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Jesus knows that. And so he's inviting us to come, to simply trust him, to open ourselves to him, and to turn the reins over to him. And we see that in his urging us to take the yoke. And I was I so enjoyed a message Clay Zimmerman had on this. It would have been during Bible school, the 2017 term. Just one of the weekend messages he had. And he talked about how a young ox could be trained and would be trained simply by yoking it to an older ox and turning them loose and letting them go about their lives. He described how if the older ox wanted a drink and the younger one wasn't thirsty, the older one was bigger, and the young one had to go along. And if the younger one didn't take a drink at that time, you'd have to wait until the older one was ready again. And, you know, maybe that would mean a lot of discontent and fighting the yoke. But with time, the younger ox would learn the routines of the older one, and learn that if it just went along, the yoke wasn't such an enemy. In that, the younger one was learning to submit to the will of the older one. And I think I think that's the picture that Jesus would have us see. He's inviting us to the yoke that he has on his neck. He's inviting us to make ourselves subject to his will, his path, his desires for our life. Jesus isn't urging us to try harder on our own. When we take his yoke, he then is the master. He directs the process of self-denial. When we are tempted to turn aside in pursuit of our own selfish desires and appetites, he remains steady and firm. We will find ourselves restrained by the yoke that connects us to Christ. And as long as we remain in that yoke, he will keep us from yielding to sin. I believe this is the power that of Christ enabling us to walk in victory, to walk in holiness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And I'd like to liken that way of escape to the yoke that Jesus offers. He's offering us a way of escape, and it's through submission to his will, his desires for us. I think it's important that we understand that Jesus doesn't force us to stay in yoke with him. If we continually struggle to be free from his yoke, are continually embittered by the restriction that his claim on our life requires. If we can continually seek to fulfill our own will and desires, at some point, Jesus will not force us to stay in the yoke. And I'm not exactly sure how all of that happens. It's probably more through our own hardening to the pressure of the yoke. We become insensitive to it. He invites us to come, but he does not compel us to stay. But as we stay, he has one more action verb for us. He says, "Learn of me." And as a young ox remains yoked to a mature ox, he will learn the habits, the routines of the mature one. And these habits and routines will slowly become his own. And as that takes place, the young ox will begin to find a measure of rest in that situation. There will be a reduction in the conflict between the two. There won't be the struggle of wills that there once was. And I think this is also true for us as we remain in yoke with Jesus. We will find an increasing level of rest as we discover more and more who Jesus is, and as his life in us transforms our desires to be more like him, more like he is. I think a lot of that discovery will take place by our intentional seeking to know Jesus. And that's going to involve discipline, looking at who he is in the Word of God and prayer, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to who Jesus is and to what his work, what he would like to do in our lives. And Jesus promises rest as we, in a true heart, stay in yoke with him and do our best to walk in step with him. Jesus said in many different, or in, he gave different criteria for those who would be his followers. And so just in summary, I'd just like to read some of the things he said. Like we saw earlier, Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." He voiced that idea in different ways. He said, "Come, take my yoke and learn of me." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And from each of these statements, we must conclude that those who actually follow Jesus will experience a total transformation of life and character. We can only follow Jesus if we love him, and if we love him, we will, by his grace, keep his commandments. So I'd like to think back to the quote that I mentioned at the beginning. Christianity is not a set of teachings to understand. It is a person to follow. And I'd like to suggest that it's not a question of whether you follow Jesus or his teachings. Rather, it's a question of what comes first. You see, those who truly follow Jesus will keep his commandments. Jesus said so. I think we hesitate at a statement like this because we've probably all seen where, in the name of freedom in Christ, or freedom in Christ has been used as an occasion to the flesh, as a blind for doing what I want to do. There is that potential. We may even be honest enough to recognize that we have that potential in our own lives. On the other hand, I think sometimes we're tempted to react to this tendency and emphasize the commands more than their author. And the appearance of righteousness becomes more important than a transformed heart. I think Jesus spoke to this when he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus makes it clear that following him is inseparable from doing his will. We must not go off onto either tangent and think that in following Christ, we can do what we want, nor in doing his commandments, we have it covered without him. We must have both. And we must come to Jesus first and allow him to give us the context, the heart, to understand what he taught and to apply it. I believe if we try to follow Jesus' teachings without first learning to know him, we will meet constant frustration and failure. A lot of kicking against the pricks. Without the yoke to guide us and restrain us in our search for truth, our interpretation of God's word will be biased and warped at best, and we will find ourselves helpless to say no to our own desires. We've been looking at the costs quite a bit, and Jesus did not skirt the issue. He told us plainly, it is costly. And yet, in the midst of telling us the costs, he also gave hints of the rewards. And so I'd like to conclude here for a few minutes in some of the rich blessings that are promised to those who surrender unconditionally to Christ, those who gladly accept his yoke as the rule of their life. Jesus promises rest. There in Matthew 11, we saw that. Rest to our souls. Our drive for acceptance and meaning in life will only be satisfied by Jesus. Not by sports, not by our good looks, or by a successful business, our perfectly outfitted rig. Not by following all the rules to the letter. not even by the pleasures, the things we just think would it'd just be great if we had that yet. Christ is the only one who satisfies. When we are surrendered to God, we can find peace in knowing that every circumstance and situation that we are facing, or that we will face in the future, is by his permission. And Romans 8:28 assures us that it's not just allowed by God, but that he's actively working through the things we face to bring about good. Jesus also promised joy. In John 15, verses 10 and 11, he said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." I don't think we truly discover joy until we're ready to give our all. And I realize that today I may decide to give my all and realize tomorrow that there's a bit more to give. But I think it's important that we're not holding back something that we know we could give. That we're not reserved. That we don't have anything reserved today. I think God calls us to greater level of surrender over time. And in that, as we yield, he gives us joy. Jesus also called or referred to the kingdom as a treasure. And as we surrender to Christ, we become heirs of the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. He said in Matthew 13, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." It's just describing the value of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." I think if we could just comprehend the incredible value of being invited into the kingdom of heaven and understand our total unworthiness of that invitation, we wouldn't hesitate, not even a moment, at giving anything that we possess in order to gain, to answer that invitation. And one last blessing promised to those who surrender is a secure future. There in Revelation 3, just a few verses further from where I read earlier, Jesus said, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Jesus overcame. And as we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him, we also are sure to be overcomers. We can claim the words that Paul said in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Let's kneel for prayer.